Almost 20 years ago, I read a very interesting book. It was entitled Now Discover Your Strengths. It was written by Marcus Buckingham and Donald Clifton. And the book came with a code that enabled you to go online and complete what was called the Strengths Finder profile. In the words of the authors, this profile was designed to help you sharpen your perception. It presents you with pairs of statements, captures your choices, and reflects back your most dominant patterns of behavior, thereby highlighting where you have the greatest potential for real strength. It was intended to help the readers and those who went through this profile to find out what their strengths were and to build on them. Well, I was curious to find out if I had any strengths, so I filled out the profile. I learned that my number one strength was what was called learner. In other words, someone who loves to learn. I felt really good about that until I realized that, unfortunately, my learner strength was not accompanied by the achiever strength. That is, someone who loves to achieve, someone who likes to do. I like to learn. I don't necessarily like to put into practice what I learn according to this profile. And the problem with that is that learning without doing is not always helpful. Not often helpful. Well, the writer to the Hebrews didn't want his readers merely to be learners. He wanted them to be doers, obeyers. We see that emphasized throughout the letter. We've been looking at that for a matter of months. But now, as we come to the end, and this will be the last sermon in this series from the book of Hebrews, he emphasizes this truth one more time. So in Hebrews 13:22, if you have your Bible and would follow with me, Hebrews 13:22, the writer writes this: I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Three things that I want to point out from this passage and as a result of this passage or this verse this morning. First of all, the exhortations that are in this statement. Secondly, the implication that is contained here. And then thirdly, the application for us today. Notice, first of all, the exhortations. The writer calls this my word of exhortation. He's referring to the whole letter. And it's interesting that he says, I have written to you briefly. Only a preacher would call something this long something brief, right? So he must have been a pastor, must have been a preacher. But in any case, he says, this is my word of exhortation, my word of encouragement. Same word. Exhortation also means encouragement. By this, he means that this is more than just a doctrinal dissertation. What he has written has been written not just to inform them, to instruct them, but to shape them, to change them. There certainly is doctrine in this letter, much doctrine, especially in regard to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen through this letter that Jesus is the final word of God in these last days. We have seen that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, whom the angels worship. We have seen that he is the founder of our salvation, who is made perfect through suffering. We see that he is the one who became flesh, that he might die in our place and free us from the fear of death. We have seen that he's the one who is superior to Moses, as a son is superior to a servant. We've seen that he is a sympathetic high priest who opens the way to the throne of grace. We've seen that he is the one who saves for all time those who draw near to God through him. We've seen that he is the mediator of a new covenant bought by his own blood to secure the forgiveness of sins, so that the law could be written on our hearts and that God would be our God. We have seen that he is the one who by his blood purifies our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. We've seen that he is the one who put an end to all sacrifices by putting away sin once for all through the sacrifice of himself. We've seen that he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. We've seen that he is the one who suffered outside the gate that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. And we have seen that he is the one who promises he will never leave us or forsake us. We have seen all of this about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what the writer teaches about Christ is not intended merely to produce knowledge, but trust. It's intended to produce saving faith, persevering saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Repeatedly, he urges his readers to a renewed commitment with the phrase, "let us," followed by some kind of exhortation, some kind of call for renewed faith in Christ. For example, in Hebrews 4:11, let us strive to enter his rest. Hebrews 4:14, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 6:1, let us go on to maturity. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And on and on and on. He has lifted high Christ so that those who know Christ, who have professed faith in Christ, will continue to be faithful to Christ, continue to persevere in faith in Christ. And his appeal here in verse 22 is really his final exhortation. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. The word translated appeal comes from the same word that is translated exhortation. And when he appeals to these readers, bear with my word of exhortation, he doesn't just mean that he hopes they will endure the reading of it, but that it will have a positive effect on them, that it will result in both hearing and heeding this word. The word translated bear with is the same word that Paul uses in a negative sense in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. There, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure or bear with sound teaching. There's coming time when people will not put up with it. So the idea of bearing with or enduring is the idea of both hearing and heeding the word of God. The fact is that Scripture is not given to us merely to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. Right knowledge is essential, but it isn't enough. Turn with me to a couple of passages that emphasize this. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27, the Lord Jesus himself has something to say about those who have right knowledge and even right confession. But he says that in and of itself is not enough. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Knowing, even confessing, but not doing is not enough. James says a similar thing in James chapter 1. Just if all you have to do is turn a page from Hebrews 13 and you'll be where I want you to be. James 1, beginning in verse 22. James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So the exhortations are, listen to what I've written, bear with it, that is, don't just hear it, but heed it, do it, persevere in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in walking with him, in obeying him, which leads us to the implication, which I've really already addressed in part. The clear implication is that whether these readers will bear with his word of exhortation or not, that is, whether or not they will both hear and heed what he has written about Christ and the need to have persevering faith, will have serious consequences. Their response will have serious consequences. Turn back just a few pages from Hebrews 13 to Hebrews 10. And let me give you an example. Follow along again as I read Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 11 and reading through verse 31. It's a long passage, so it'll be helpful for you to follow along in your copy of the scriptures. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Choices have consequences. The choice to hear and heed has good consequences. The choice to hear and not heed has not good consequences. Robert Frost expressed this truth of choices having consequences in a poem that's familiar to many. To rose diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps a better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, and leaves no step had trodden back black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. I took the one, the road less traveled by. Those words sound familiar. What did Jesus say? Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. That's the road less traveled. The road of putting your faith in Christ and persevering faith, genuine faith in Christ, not just confessing, not just walking an aisle once, praying a prayer, but persevering in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the writer has been encouraging. That is his word of exhortation to his readers and to us. So what is the application? Well, it's really twofold. One specifically related to what the writer's written, the word of exhortation here in Hebrews, and one related to scripture in general, just a principle. First of all, we need to remember that Jesus is better than anything you can imagine. Certainly, he's better than all that came before him, that is, all the Old Testament law and sacrifices which the writer compared Jesus to. He is God's final words, God's final revelation. He has paid the final price. He has sanctified for all time through his death those who draw near to God through him. He is better. Not only is he better, he is the only way to God. He said of himself in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I hope by now you have come to understand that there is nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable in God's sight. There is no act of religion. There are no good works. There's nothing that you can do or need to do. Christ has done it. And what you are called to do is confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, that you are a rebel against God, that you have failed to keep his word, his law, that you are among those of whom the scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, to acknowledge that the wages, what you've earned by your sin, is death, and to turn from that and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And by grace, you'll be saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship. You will become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works. Yes, you'll do good works, but not in order to be accepted by God, but because you are accepted by God, because your nature has been changed, because you love the Lord Jesus. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And you will desire to live for him. And you will do so. You will obey him, not perfectly, but progressively. You will walk in obedience to him. We are called to have faith in Christ, in him alone. A faith that perseveres in spite of temptation, in spite of disappointments, in spite of hardship, in spite of a million things that will challenge your faith. Again, I want to remind you what we read a while back from Hebrews 10. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. But there's another point of application, and I just want to touch on it briefly. And that relates to God's word in general. As important as right knowledge is, and it is extremely important, in fact, it's essential. Knowledge in and of itself is not enough. There is a peculiar temptation for those of us who believe the Bible is the inerrant and infallible word of God. That temptation is to think that because we belong to a Bible-believing church, because we belong to those who are called conservatives, and thus we believe that what the Bible teaches is true, because we give assent to all the major historic Christian doctrines, that in and of itself makes us okay. That mere intellectual assent to the truth of Scripture is enough. Or maybe emotional assent. Preach it, Pastor. You know, maybe we think, you know, that we're good because of that. That's not enough. Faith without works is dead. Put another way, intellectual assent without obedient action isn't really saving faith at all. We are called to be both hearers and doers of the word. We are called to live our lives submitting to the word of God. We don't stand as judges over God's word, but we stand as those who submit to God's word. The Lord has given us his word in order to change us. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul writes this: For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us or teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The grace of God has appeared in Christ and in his word to teach us, to train us to obey, to live lives of obedience to the Lord, not merely to give mental assent to the Bible. Pastor and author Eugene Peterson shared the following. He writes, At age 35, I bought running shoes and began enjoying the smooth rhythms of long-distance running. Soon, I was competing in 10K races every month or so, and then a marathon once a year. By then, I was subscribing to and reading 3 running magazines. Then I pulled a muscle and couldn't run for a couple months. Those magazines were still all over the house, but I never opened one. The moment I resumed running, though, I started reading again. That's when I realized that my reading was an extension of something I was a part of. I was reading for companionship and affirmation of the experience of running. I learned a few things along the way, but mostly it was to deepen my world of running. If I wasn't running, there was nothing to deepen. The parallel with reading Scripture is striking. If I'm not living in active response to the living God, reading about his creation, his salvation, his holiness won't hold my interest for long. The most important question isn't what does it mean, but what can I obey? Simple obedience will open up our lives to a text more quickly than any number of Bible studies, dictionaries, and concordances. Why is that? Because God gave us his word not just to believe, but also to obey. In fact, real belief, genuine faith in Christ will result in obedience. Not perfection, but progressive submission to the lordship of Christ in our lives. I mentioned at the beginning that my love for learning isn't always matched by my love for doing. But when it comes to God's word, the truest learners are also doers, because genuine faith always results in genuine obedience. Again, as I said, not perfection, at least not here and now, but obedience. So what does your obedience say about your faith? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word of exhortation. We thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of this Spirit-inspired writer to give us these words of life, these 13 chapters, Lord, that exalt Christ, that lift him high to show that he is superior, that he is better to anything or anyone else that we could possibly follow or put our trust in. But Lord, it's not enough that we admire Christ. It is not enough, Lord, that we give mental assent to his superiority. But Lord, we must truly give ourselves to him, that our faith would be genuine faith, a living faith, a life-changing, eternity-changing faith. Lord, we ask that you would give us this. Father, we pray that you would cause your word to live in and through your people for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.